So this morning, we are going to celebrate Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And in order to do that, you know, we have to tell the story of the events that led up to that day when he finally came. And as I was reflecting on my text from Romans, and I was reflecting on just the story that led up to the coming of the Spirit, it really struck me that it's sort of just like a tale of perpetual human failure and perpetual mercy from God. If you were to fast forward to the most important parts of the story, you'd see that Jesus, the Son of God, was born into history as a God-man. He was hailed as the messianic savior by the angels of heaven, but misunderstood completely by his own people. The Son of Man was born into poverty in a city out on the outskirts, and yet the king of Israel, Herod, was trying to assassinate him as an infant. You'd see Jesus Christ performing miracles and teaching pure and holy wisdom in Israel, and yet resisted and rejected and opposed by those who were the teachers of the law. Those who were supposed to understand God's will the best resisted God's Son. If you skip to the primary scene of the story, you'd see Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, being asked mockingly, "Are you the Son of God?" And him saying, "Yes," and then being slapped in the face as a blasphemer. The Lord was stripped and beaten, mocked and humiliated, and after several hours of that, nailed to a cross between two thieves. And this was happening as the Lord's closest friends were running away. Yet this was the fate that the scripture had always promised concerning the Son's destiny. He told people over and over, "I'm going to Jerusalem, I'll be handed over to the chief priests, scribes, and elders, and they will crucify me, and I will die, and I will rise again on the third day." And no one understood him. His people did not understand. When Jesus died, he was absorbing the fullness of the wrath of God for our sins. His just wrath, and what humans saw was darkness and veils tearing. What humans saw was the earth shaking and the Son of Man giving up his life. Mary, the Lord's mother, lost a son. The apostles lost a teacher. The scribes and the elders of Jerusalem dealt with their problem. Everyone had been affected by this man's life, and yet no one fully understood how. And then he rose from death. Then he walked out of the grave as the triumphing king who conquered death and sin. In his resurrection, he achieved our justification and was the first fruit of the new creation, the world to come. He was the resurrection, the life of God. And he then began physically appearing to his disciples, physically manifesting himself, and his disciples, he says, are still being foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, Luke 24 and 25. They didn't understand what they were looking at. He eventually tells his disciples to go to Jerusalem before they can begin fulfilling their mission of announcing that Christ is Lord to the ends of the earth. And he told them to go to Jerusalem to wait for something. And that something was power from on high. And it never occurred to me until I was studying this text in Romans this week that God isn't just giving that power because. That power is not just coming upon the disciples in a vacuum. He's giving them power because they're weak. He wasn't like, "You know what? You guys are fine. You just need to be supercharged with the turbo, you know, thing. Then you'll be able to do what I command." No, that power came because the disciples were weak. That power is coming because we misunderstand what God is doing in the midst of the world all the time. We need power because the story of God's creatures is a story of our perpetual failure and his perpetual grace and mercy towards us in our weakness and in our brokenness. And the reality is, if you just think about it for a second, that reality is continuing to play itself out in the world today. It probably played itself out in your week this week, if not your morning on the way to church. We're often confronted with the reality that what I want and what God is doing in the world are at conflict with each other. And how we react to that fact reveals to us what we believe about God. We say, I want to go left. And God's like, no, you're going to go right. And every time he does that, he's posing a question to your soul. Who is it that you want on the throne? You or me? Yourself or the Lord, your maker and savior? And in our weakness, in our pride, in our folly, in our immaturity, we say, I want to be on the throne all the time. Don't we? And we don't respond that way because we're smart. We respond that way because we're weak. But praise God, I have good news. God has sent us power in the person of the Spirit. God has not looked down and left us in our weakness. He has come to us in the Spirit to help us, to empower us for righteousness. This dawned on me in a new way this week. I want to say this right, so let me look at my notes. God's answer to human weakness is Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. That is God's full answer for human weakness until the Lord returns. Death, resurrection, and Holy Spirit among us. Here's what I want you to see this morning. And if you've been paying attention the last month, you've been seeing this everywhere. God's Spirit is doing wondrous things in his church. God's Spirit is doing wondrous things in his church. So seek him in your weakness. Seek him in your weakness. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Romans. I'll be teaching from chapter 8 this morning. By the way, I think it is so cool that my first sermon from this pulpit is from the book of Romans. Thank you, Lord Jesus. That was not planned. That happened on accident. So the book of Romans is in the New Testament. It's between Acts and 1 Corinthians. And as you're kind of flipping over there, let me just set the context a little bit. By the way, can you guys hear me okay? I feel like I'm turned down. Are we okay? Okay. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul has been unpacking the meaning and the glory of our salvation in Jesus. And in chapter 8, he's begun to explain how that salvation works itself out in concrete ways according to the Spirit's power and life. And this chapter is full of truth that is worthy of a lifetime of reflection. But I'm just going to focus on verses 18 through 30, and in particular what they teach us about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our midst. So in chapter 8, verse 17, before my text, Paul laid out the claim that if the life-giving Spirit dwells in you, then you are obligated to live your life for him by his power, for God and by God's power. If you live your life by his power, then you are God's adopted child and a co-heir with Christ. And then he makes this staggering qualifying statement. All these things are true of you, provided that you suffer with him. Provided that you suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him, Romans 8, 17. A life lived in the Spirit is a life that is willing to suffer with Christ. A life that is willing to go through pain and loss and rejection and discomfort, not by yourself, but with Jesus. If you do this with Jesus, you are an heir, a child of God, a possessor of the life-giving Spirit. And so for most people, most places, the question naturally follows is like, how do you possibly do that? How do you possibly embrace suffering? How can I willingly go into suffering with Jesus, being that I am weak, being that I prefer comfort, being that because I don't like conflict, I'll make peace even when conflict should happen? I'm weak. I struggle with loving the things of the world. How can I suffer with him in order that I might be glorified with him? Here's the answer, Romans 8, beginning in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of your God. Amen. Wow, that's an exciting text of scripture. I did not mean to yell it at you just now. Let's pray. God, we confess that the work of the Spirit is like the blowing of the wind. It is challenging to follow. It is nearly impossible to predict ahead of time. And so, God, I pray for myself and for the people before me. Would you protect us from absolutizing any one experience as the rule for all people? Would you help us to hear your word and not to read into it or read out of it things that are not there? Would you grant us clarity and wisdom and light and peace in our understanding of how the life-giving Spirit is at work among us? God, I thank you that there is a place where you speak with perfect clarity about these things, your word, which has come to us through your Spirit. So Spirit, I pray that you would testify to us the truth of how you work, and that your Spirit within us would rejoice at all that it says. I ask for these things, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. All right. We are going to look at three things this morning. First, we're going to look at the context of the Spirit's presence. Second, we're going to look at the nature of the Spirit's ministry. And we're to conclude by looking at the aim of the Spirit's work. So let's look back at our text here. The context of the Spirit's presence. So Paul, as I said before, is asking the question, how can we suffer with Christ in order to be glorified? And Paul brings out two things that God has given us to enable that kind of life. He's given us hope, and he's given us help. Hope and help. He's given us hope in the midst of brokenness. He says in verse 18, one of the ways you suffer with Christ is by embracing the promise that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul's saying, I could try and give you a comparison, but it wouldn't even, like, I could try to illustrate for you how quantitatively and qualitatively greater the glory is that is before you in relationship to the suffering that's here, but it's not even worth it. There's no way to describe it. It's not like living your life thinking that a pond is a beautiful body of water and then seeing an ocean for the first time. That's not a worthwhile comparison of these two polar opposites. It's not even worth comparing. I was thinking about this. He has all of these like really sharp biblical categories that could function like a comparison. He could say, it's going to be like going from death to life. He could say, it's going to be like going from slavery to freedom. And he's like, it transcends the joy of those categories to such an extent that I am not even going to compare them. That's a remarkable statement that you should think about. That is hope. But hope alone isn't sufficient for weak creatures. We don't just need hope, we need help. And that's what God has given to us in the Holy Spirit down in verse 26. It says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. It says, he helps us. So let me just step back from this verse, and I want to make some observations about the larger paragraph. Verse 19 says, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 20, the creation was subjected, brought into bondage to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Let's just stop there for a second. This is Paul's description of the world you live in. You live in a world that is bent in a way that cannot be made straight. It's subjected to futility. Despite all of our great efforts and lofty ambitions, it's been made crooked by sin and it can't be made straight. Paul is describing the world as it exists under the curse that God laid upon it at the fall. The world that's been touched by the ramifications of Adam's sin. A creation marked by death and sin and suffering and corruption and chaos, rather than life and growth and peace. Look at the words Paul uses to describe the way the world is. And ask yourself, does this feel about right? He calls it sufferings, eager longings, futility, subjection, bondage to corruption, groaning in the pains of childbirth. He calls it waiting. Paul says that this is the nature of the present time, the time that you live in. Verse 18. And in the middle of that present time is God's church. And what is God's church doing in the midst of all that groaning, suffering, and longing and futility? Verse 23. We ourselves, even those of us who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait. So in the midst of this broken creation, where people do terrible things to each other and people get cancer and stuff like that, in the midst of all this is God's church suffering, but in hope that that suffering is going to come to an end. That suffering will give way to a final redemption, the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. But it's in the midst of that groaning and that suffering and hope that the Spirit comes to bring us help. That is the context of the Spirit's ministry in the church. He doesn't come to lift us out of that groaning and that suffering. He comes to help us in the midst of that groaning and that suffering. Christ does not pray that the Father would take us out of the world. He says the opposite. He prays that God would keep us in the world. He says, I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you'd keep them from the evil one, John 17:15. So in the middle of that, Jesus sends his Spirit to us, not to save us out of it, not to save us from our groaning and our weakness, but to help us in the midst of that groaning and that weakness to sustain us and strengthen us. So in verses 18 through 25, Paul reminds the church all of the important reasons that they have for hope in their suffering in the present time. Verse 18, the glory that's going to be revealed to us. Verse 19, the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 21, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 23, our adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. That's the resurrection from the dead. And in verses 24 and 25, Paul says, this is our hope even though we can't see it, even though we can't touch it. We know it's been promised to us, and we know the character of our God who did not spare his only begotten son, but freely gave him up for us all. And so though we are hoping in a promise we can't yet see, we will wait for it with patience. But the Apostle Paul says, even with all that hope, all that promise of all that glory, that's not everything he's given. Verse 26, it says, likewise, in the same way that hope is meant to help us in our groaning, in our suffering, in the midst of a fallen world, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Goodness gracious. We serve a generous and a giving God, do we not? He says to us, here, church, here is a pledge that you will inherit the heavens and the earth, that you will live and reign forever besides my son. Oh, by the way, I'm not done yet. This is the context of the Spirit's ministry. He comes to the church in the midst of the present suffering. He comes to the church in the midst of a sin-cursed world. The saints that have received Christ as Lord, he comes to us. And he comes to help us in our weakness as we wait for the return of Christ. So that's the context. Let's now talk about the nature of the Spirit's ministry. So that's when and how he comes to us. What does he do? So I want to just do a very short sort of systematic theology of the Spirit, if you don't mind. It's Pentecost Sunday, so I figured I'd have some freedom to do this kind of thing. Who or what is the Holy Spirit? When Paul says that the Spirit comes to help us in our weakness, he's not talking about an impersonal force. He's not talking about the universe, right? He's not talking about the warm feeling you get in your tum-tum, you know, like when you do a good thing. He's talking about a person. He calls the Holy Spirit he, not it. Jesus calls the Holy Spirit he, not it. The Spirit is a person who is said to speak and lead and comfort and strengthen, and in our text today, pray, intercede for us. But the Spirit is not only a person, the Spirit is God. He is as fully God as the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. It is by the Spirit that our triune God created the heavens and the earth, and it is by the Spirit that our triune God recreates us in Jesus Christ. The Trinity is a mysterious reality about God's existence, and it's one of the hardest things to understand as a Christian, but it is an inseparable aspect of Christian theology going back to the teaching of Jesus himself. So why am I saying all this? I'm saying this to make clear that what Paul means when he says the Spirit, he is talking about God. He is talking about the third person of the Trinity, the personal God come to help us in our weakness. Looking back at our text, what is this great weakness that requires the all-powerful God to intervene on our behalf? Our great weakness in verse 26 is that we don't know how to pray as we ought. We don't know how to pray. So I really wrestled with that this week. I wasn't sure what to do with that. What does this mean? The reason this is confusing is that Jesus taught us to pray, and we have his words that he gave us. He taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." How could Paul say we don't know how to pray when I literally have the words of Christ? So I step back for a second, and I consider the context of this praying. This praying that Paul is talking about is in the context of the brokenness of the sin-cursed world, right? The context of this prayer is the futility and bondage of the present order and the church's inward groaning in that context. And when you think about how and why you pray in that context, you're usually praying, crying out to God, expressing what it is that your heart wants, what your heart most deeply desires. And in the context of this present suffering, it is hard to actually know what to pray. Should I pray with all of my heart and faith that God would heal Steve Salazar? Or should I pray with all of my heart and faith that God will strengthen the family to deal with him not being healed? How should I, like, I know that I should say both of those things with my mouth out loud. I'm talking about what should my heart hope in by faith? It's hard to know what to pray for. What should my heart groan for in faith? And I think the answer is I should want God's perfect will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the reason it's so hard to do that, the reason I'm weak, the reason I suffer with limitations that the Spirit of God does not share, is that I don't know what the perfect will of God is. I don't know how to pray as I ought, even though Jesus told me to pray God's will be done. I don't know what his will is. Is it to heal or sustain? I want to pray with faith. I want to pray believing that I will be heard and that God will answer, and yet I don't know how. And then I like started thinking about it more practically, and I realized like we have much deeper problems than that. I found four things about being a creature that just makes it difficult to pray, and I'd be willing to bet that there's even more than this. But here's the first one. We are not competent judges of what is good and bad for us, Ecclesiastes 6:12. We will want things that are bad for our souls, and we will resist things that are good for our souls. And that in itself makes it hard to pray. Think about every time you've experienced God's discipline. Was that pleasant when you went through it? Think about the last time God like majorly humbled you. Was that fun? Would you have asked for that? And yet, I think I speak for most of us that, you know, now that you've gone through it, you wouldn't trade that for all the money in the world. We're really bad at judging what's good for us when we try to pray, and that's one of the things that makes us weak in prayer. Second, it's hard to pray because we're short-sighted. In Matthew 20, chapter 20, verse 22, the mother of James and John comes to Jesus and asks that they be seated on the right hand and the left hand of the Lord when he comes. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know it's going to be required to have that place of honor in my kingdom. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Not, are you willing to? Like, are you physically able to? It's hard to pray because we often don't realize what are going to be the implications of our request. Third, it's hard to pray, and this one's because we are biased in favor of our flesh. Our tendency is to want the thing that we want, not the thing that God wants, not the thing that's going to most glorify Christ. For instance, Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 55. Jesus is rejected at a Samaritan village, and the disciples say, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And Jesus is like, what it literally says is he turned and rebuked them. But I kind of think he's like, I came to die for my enemies, and you're asking me if I want to destroy my enemies? What are you talking about? We are often biased towards our flesh. And finally, this was the most challenging one to me personally. Jesus says we find it hard to pray. We're weak in prayer because we distrust that God is really for us. Matthew 7:7, ask, you will receive. Seek, you will find. Knock, it will be open to you, ... For which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Why is it hard to pray for humility and patience? Why is it hard when you lose your job or when you're diagnosed with cancer to pray, God, bring the outcome that will most glorify your son, no matter what it costs me personally? Why is it hard to pray that way? I think it's because we wrestle with whether or not he's going to give us a stone or a loaf of bread, whether we think he's going to give us a fish or a serpent. So our text in Romans 8 is telling us something profoundly true, I think. We're weak. We don't know how to pray as we ought, even though the Lord himself taught us to pray. And the story of human beings is one of perpetual failure. And yet the story of God is one of perpetual mercy and grace. Rather than leave us groping in the dark, God himself comes, the Holy Spirit, to help us. He doesn't want us to just throw up our hands and say, I'm weak, therefore I'm not going to do this. He wants to help you pray. He wants to pray for you, to urge you into communion with your God in the midst of this fallen world. And to do that, the Spirit himself creates in our hearts holy, wordless groanings. Let me talk about this sentence in verse 26 because it's kind of confusing. When you look at verse 26 in English in ESV, the ESV is trying to preserve the ambiguity a little bit. But in verse 26 in Greek, it says, the Spirit himself intercedes for us. And then it just says the words wordless groanings. But it doesn't actually designate in the Greek who does the groaning. And by that I mean, it's not clear if the Spirit is groaning or if the human heart that groans as a result of the Spirit's intercession. It's not clear. And because it's not clear, New Testament scholarship is divided on the question. Intelligent, godly men disagree. But I'm inclined to think that it's the Spirit creating a Godward groaning in human hearts. And the reason why is that in the context, if you try and look at these words without the English punctuation, the human heart is the field of concern in the very next phrase. It says, and he who searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit. So it's also true that, so it seems like That's a really quick transition. If he's not talking about the heart, he just makes a transition without explaining it. But it's also true that in verse 23, the spirit and the groaning come together. And in that context, it's very clear that we're the ones doing the groaning. So for those reasons, I'm tentatively inclined to see these groanings as kind of the Godward fruit of the Spirit's presence in us as we strive to pray. Now, if that's correct, then what this is saying is that in our weakness, in our suffering, in our groaning, God comes. And God comes and authors Spirit-wrought longings for the glory of Christ. Spirit-wrought longings that are inexpressible by human words. And I say Godward groanings, desiring for the glory of Christ, because the primary thing that the Holy Spirit has been doing since the beginning is pointing to the glory of Jesus Christ. This is a matter that's beyond proof texting, even though Jesus clearly says in John 15 that when the Spirit comes, he's going to bear witness to me. The entire scripture, if you really believe that all of the scripture is pointing to Jesus Christ, the Spirit wrote all of that. That all comes from the Spirit. That's his whole aim in his ministry, is to glorify Jesus in any case. And an implication of that is that you will never receive a conviction from the Spirit. The Spirit will never impress something upon you that contradicts his word. God cannot lie. I know it's counterintuitive to think that God can't do stuff, and yet the scripture is really clear. He cannot lie. He cannot contradict himself. So the Spirit creates in us these Godward groans in the midst of a fallen world. And as he does, he brings our inexpressible requests to the Father. And he does this in a manner that's perfectly consistent with his will. It says in verse 27, the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So as you groan in your weakness, as you interact with futility, when you interact with the brokenness of the world, you groan in hope, but you also groan with help. And that help is the Spirit at work in power in your heart, transforming your groanings into Godward, Christ-exalting desires that correspond to the will of God. And as those inexpressible longings take heart, the Spirit himself brings them before the Father and expresses them in perfect accordance with his will. Verse 27 says, he, being the Father who searches the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is. So the Father looks into your heart and sees what's there. But then God the Spirit also tells him what is there. The Father knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for us. What that is saying is that you are subsumed into the thoughts of God. The whole Trinity is involved in your moment-by-moment life. This text teaches us that not only do we have an advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is a propitiation for our sins, we have an advocate on earth, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the wellspring of every Godward thought you've ever had. Every Godward prayer, every Godward groaning has come from the Spirit. Every time you have prayed, God, glorify Christ in the situation no matter what it costs me, that is the fruit of the Spirit's power working in you. The Spirit creates that. That's not something that the flesh says apart from God. If you're in a situation where you're thinking, you know, I'm not sure I want to pray that prayer, or I don't feel that way in my heart, what should I do? Paul says, we're all weak. We all start there. We all come to God with feeble hearts entangled in sin. But when you feel weak, cry out to the Spirit. He is literally here to help you. That's what the New Testament says. To help you. To help you learn what God wants. He's interceding for you according to the will of God. That last point is critical. The Spirit's not here to rescue you from groaning in this present world. He's here to help you to cultivate the glory of heaven in the midst of earth. He comes to transform your longings and to cultivate the fruits of heaven, love, joy, peace, and patience. It's kind of incredible. That's all a foretaste of the life to come. You think about the fruit of the Spirit. You can learn it in this sort of like cute way, but love and joy and peace is what the Spirit is working daily to author in your heart in the context of brokenness. God is trying to establish heaven on earth in you and in the church. as we wait for the coming of the Son. So this is the nature of the Spirit's ministry. He's trying to create a foretaste of heaven in your life. He's trying to do that by the Spirit he's given. He wants to transform your groaning into Godward, Christ-exalting groaning that's marked by the fruit of his presence and the comfort of his love. So this brings me to my last observation. And I know it's warm in here. Thank you for all doing your best to stay awake as I'm talking. I want to look at verses 28 through 30. These verses, okay, I fully recognize are extremely familiar. I've read these, I've cited them from this pulpit, I've preached them to my own soul many, many, many times, but like all of Scripture, I am constantly shocked by how much more there is to see if you just keep looking and looking and looking. It's possible that you've all noticed this for years and years. This just dawned on me. Okay, I want to show you this. Why is it meant to be so comforting in the midst of this groaning and suffering that the Spirit is praying for us according to the will of God? Why is that such a profound comfort? Because of what God's will is in verse 28. God's will is that for those who love God, all things will work together for good. Oh my gosh. The Spirit isn't just praying for you. The Spirit is praying that every single tear you shed in this life will be used for your benefit and blessing. He, by his perfectly effectual prayers, is making sure that every single moment of this light, momentary affliction is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He is actively doing that in the midst of your trials. And if you know what to look for, you can see it happening all around you. You can see sin being put to death. You can see faith being tested by fire and purified. You can see love increasing and faith increasing. The aim of the Spirit's work at the end of this section in Romans 8 is threefold. First, I just said he is interceding that all things would work together for your good. Second, he is praying that in all God's working, he would conform us to the image of the Son, Jesus Christ, and that he would do that for Jesus' glory. He says in verse 9, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that, so that was not an end in itself, in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. He is transforming you for the glory of the firstborn. That Christ's glory, his image, might be multiplied in the earth. And finally, the Spirit's prayers are keeping us by God's power for glory. It says, those whom the Father predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's a fun exercise to ask yourself the question, how much are we doing in that verse, and how much is God doing? The aim of the Spirit is your eternal Christ-conformed glory. How does this teach us to pray? Do I want you to be healed, or do I want you to be comforted in your suffering? I want you to shine like the glory of the Son. The Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God, and this is what the will of God is, that all would work together for good, that we'd be conformed to the image of Christ, that we would ultimately be glorified for eternity. That's what he's doing in our church right now. And here is the thought I want to leave you with, the most shocking thing of them all. All of this stuff that I just said in verse 23, Paul says in verse 23, all that stuff I just said is only the first fruits. The first fruits of the Spirit. All of this loving kindness, all of this power, all of this grace that day by day is being imparted to us by the Spirit of God in our weakness is just a foretaste of the harvest of glory. My goodness. As you are here in this groaning creation, God has given you hope and he's given you help. And he tells you these things so that in your weakness, you would seek his Spirit. Let's pray. God, thank you for not causing me to explode as I'm saying these things. I'm so thankful for your love. I'm so thankful for these realities that are manifesting themselves, not just in some abstract theological way, in tangible, physical ways that I'm watching. God, thank you for our church. Thank you that you test us, that we can rejoice in our trials because you're testing our faith in order that it might be purified like gold. And God, I thank you that this church has been tested and that its faith has been purified, and that, God, this causes us to rejoice in hope of the glory to be revealed, that we're real. We're real. And God, I want to thank you so much for the gift of this, of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Spirit, that you dwell in our midst. Thank you that you are trying to cultivate heaven. You're trying to create a colony of heaven in the church. Thank you that your love is so great that it doesn't stop with the giving of a body and the shedding of a blood, but with the giving of your very self in your fullness. And God, I pray that you'd increase our faith. I pray that you'd increase our hope, and that you'd increase our love for one another in the Spirit. And I ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.